Our scripture reading is taken from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verses 18 through 25. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his own way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. In that scripture reading, King Solomon is in the midst of dedicating the newly built temple to God. And he's praying that God would listen to the prayers of his people. He gives a number of illustrations, instances when people might turn to God, and the striking thing is that he always refers to them doing so in that place, in that temple, the temple being dedicated to God. And then later God responds to Solomon, and he says in 2 Chronicles 7:15, "Now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive, to prayer made in this place." Now, why was that? What was so special about that temple? God made the whole earth. Shouldn't people be able to worship him anywhere? Well, he did make the whole earth, but we defiled it. One of the most joyous things about living in China for me was the freedom to explore. The area we were in was just filled with what I could only describe as miniature mountains. It just reeked of adventure to me. So I'd climb them in my free time. I'd explore. And even in the most remote spots, I'd get to the top and I'd find a shrine of some sort that at some time in the distant past was built to worship some sort of man-made deity. Living in Jerusalem at the time, you would have been able to look out on all the surrounding hills and point to places the Canaanites worshipped their false gods. God made the whole earth, but we defiled it. We used it to say all through the centuries that we will worship what we want. We will try to come to God how we want. Our worship is about us. That's not how you come to God. So God appointed a place to worship him, his temple. And that was the only place you came to worship him. God was very strict about this, and it shows in how others regarded the Jews. In 2 Chronicles 32:12, a pagan by the name of Sennacherib said, "Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it?'" See, even surrounding nations noticed that the Jews were different because they were only to worship God in one place, one way. The point is that you can't worship God all willy-nilly. You can't worship him as you want to. You're not the one to decide how God should be worshipped or approached. You must come to him as he prescribes. And this morning, we're going to see how pivotal a role the temple in coming to God as he prescribes plays in our passage today. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now with humble hearts. We know that as a people we are weak and prone to selfishness. We naturally tend to make everything about us. We often make even the coming to you a thing that focuses on us and how we want to do it, dictating to you the conditions of our worship. Father, we pray that you would break us here of that habit. Humble us, Father. Rid us of our own self-centeredness. Help us instead to lift our eyes off ourselves and onto you. We are made for your glory, not the other way around. We must bow to your will, not you to ours. Father, as we turn to your word now, strike our hearts with it. Transform us by it, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament and falls right between Luke and Acts. This morning we will be looking at John chapter 4, verse 3 through 26. John 4, 3 through 26. The story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well is very well known. And I would not be exaggerating if I were to say that I could easily preach for a couple hours on this passage. As it is, I still have had to divide the story in half. In 2 weeks, skipping a week for Gideon Sunday, we'll look at the second half, verses 27 through 42. But even with that, there is a wealth of information and application here. Let's go ahead and begin with verses 3 through 6. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. 2 weeks ago, as we talked about John the Baptist, we saw that Jesus left Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem, and he headed north to Galilee. Well, Samaria was a land between the two, and so Jesus had to pass through it on his way. I don't know how good your Old Testament knowledge is, but Samaria and Samaritans were a place and people considered defiled by the Jews. The land used to be part of Israel, but then the northern half of the nation rebelled and made Samaria their capital instead of Jerusalem. Then, when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, the Assyrians moved a bunch of foreigners into the land. Now, these foreigners intermarried with whatever Jews were left there, and they intermixed Jewish and pagan religious practices. Jews would have looked at them as being tainted. They didn't want anything to do with them. That's why Jesus' parable called the Good Samaritan would have been so shocking for his audience. The hero of the story was a Samaritan. Well, here in the midst of Samaria, Jesus sits down next to a well, a famous well, a well Jacob himself made. And it's hot. The sixth hour would have been about noon. Let's see what happens next. Verses 7 through 8. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, this is odd. In more ways than one. First, his disciples went to town to buy food from Samaritans. Jews normally wouldn't have done that. They considered Samaritan food to be unclean. It shows a certain amount of openness on the part of Jesus' disciples. They aren't as racially bigoted as many of their peers. It's also odd that a woman would be coming to draw water at this hour. Typically, the drawing of water was a communal event. All the women from town would have come down to the well together in the cool of the morning, get the water they need, and socialize at the same time. Why is she coming in the heat of the day? Why alone? And then finally, why is Jesus asking her for a drink? Now certainly he's thirsty. The well is deep, probably 100 feet, lacking a bucket. He couldn't have gotten water by himself. But normally a man of that day wouldn't address a woman he didn't know. He certainly wouldn't address one alone when he was a rabbi and she was a Samaritan. We'll quickly find an answer to these questions. Verses 9 through 10. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now see, even the woman thinks this is odd. But notice what Jesus does. He uses his need for water, it says in verse 6 that he is weary, as an opportunity to reveal her need. In Jeremiah 2:13 it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." As these Samaritans wouldn't have had that prophecy. They only held to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But that perfectly describes them. They rejected God, which they did after the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom. And even if they were complete foreigners, it would still be true because Noah walked with God. So somewhere, one of his descendants decided not to. But they also created their own things to worship. Now, Samaritans were very good at this. They were good at picking and choosing what they wanted to use from Judaism and what they didn't. God is the fountain of living waters. And here is Jesus saying, "I have living water." I want you to really understand what Jesus says in his response. He is God the Son. He is the source of living water. And he's willing to give it himself to anybody that believes in him, who knows who he is, and but asks him for it. Let's see her response. Verses 11 through 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." It's astonishing how similar this conversation is to the one he had with Nicodemus. Jesus speaks spiritual truths to both, and both interpret what Jesus says in purely naturalistic ways. She does two things. First, she denies he has water to give. And secondly, she says he's not greater than Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. She keeps trying to brush him off. Jesus gently tries to get her to understand. If you drink water after a bit, you thirst again. But you won't thirst if you drink my water. You'll have everlasting life. Jesus is talking about the things we try to use to fill the longing and desire in our hearts for more. We try to find things to satisfy us, to quench our thirst, so to speak. But those things never satisfy. The religions of the world are all about quenching that thirst, finding fulfillment, satisfaction, belonging. But they don't deliver. They just leave people wanting for more. Well, she completely misses the point and just thinks, hey, it'd be kind of nice to not have to come out here and get water anymore. Let's see how Jesus responds. Verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you are now is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. Jesus knows us perfectly. We saw that he knew exactly what was going on in Nathanael's heart when he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Here he shows he knows exactly why she comes to the well at noon. She's an immoral woman. As such, she would be an outcast, not welcome with the others, coming to the well in the heat of the day, precisely because she knew nobody else would be there. But often, when we feel utterly alone, that's right when Jesus chooses to reveal himself to us, just like he did with her. And her response now is telling. But look at verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is not a Jew saying this. She is not saying, hey, how did you know that? Maybe you're like Elijah or Hosea or Daniel. She's a Samaritan and only holding to the first five books in the Bible. She would have believed in only two prophets. One was Moses. The other was the one prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet who would be greater than Moses, who would, in fact, be the Messiah. So, if she says he's a prophet, well, Moses is dead, so that only leaves one other choice. Jesus, amazingly, took that hard heart, and in a matter of a few sentences, cracked it wide open. She's beginning to understand. She's beginning to believe. And now, she has a real important question to ask. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, it's possible she's trying to dodge the subject. It's always easier to talk about theology and beliefs than to deal with personal sin, your sin. But I think this is something else. She has something she believes in. Now she's faced with somebody she thinks might be the Messiah, The question she asks is, am I wrong? Is my way of getting to God, of worshiping Him, wrong? Mount Gerizim was the first place Abraham built an altar upon entering the Promised Land. It was also Mount Gerizim that the Jews were to proclaim the blessings after entering the Promised Land. That's the place the Samaritans had chosen to worship God. There's precedent there. But am I wrong? Let's see how Jesus answers. Verses 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus' response is absolutely earth-shattering. First of all, He tells her that her question about where you should worship God is now irrelevant. That statement would not make any sense in either a pagan or a Jewish mind. The Jews had a place defined by God Himself where they were to worship Him. Pagans, Gentiles, non-Jews, they chose their own things to worship, created their own idols. But what they chose were always attached to a place. Muslims go to Mecca because there's a rock there. So they worship their god there because that's where the holy rock was found. In China, those shrines were always built on the top of those mountains to be closer to their deities. In our sinful idolatry, mankind still seems to inherently understand that not all places are equal. And we attach significance to different places. Jesus is saying the place no longer matters. Second, He says salvation is of the Jews. Nobody else knows who God is. Why are all the religions of the world wrong? Because God has told the Jews and the Jews alone who He is. They didn't choose Him. He chose them. Jesus was declaring, only the Jews have it right. And then finally, He says, now people must worship God in spirit and in truth. Who belongs to God? Think back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Only those born again, from above, by the Spirit. You must worship God in spirit. Only those who are born again can do that. And you must worship Him in truth. The point is that you can't come to God all willy-nilly, however you choose. The only true way to worship God is the way He appointed. That was the temple. That was a place. No longer. Earlier in this book, when Jesus stood in the temple, He said that He is now the temple. So to worship God in truth, the place no longer matters. What matters is now the person of Jesus Christ. This woman is stunned by what He says, and rightly clings to what she knows God's word to say. Verses 25 and 26. The woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." But Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus never tells the Jews he's the Messiah. They have too much nationalistic baggage caught up in that title. They were too focused on prophecies concerning his second coming, so focused that they ignored all the prophecies of his first coming. The Samaritans didn't have any of those prophecies, so they didn't have any of that baggage. They just knew of the promised one, promised to Adam and Eve, the promised seed who would crush Satan's head, the same one promised to Abraham, through whom all the world would be blessed, the same one promised by Moses, who would tell them all things. And Jesus is the one mankind has been waiting for since we were cast out of the Garden of Eden, the only one who could save us from our sins. There are a ton of applicable points to this passage. We see here that everybody matters to Jesus. Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. This woman is unschooled, socially outcast, despised, capable of only folk religion. He was a man, a Jew. She was a woman, a Samaritan. Jesus treats them both the same. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus cares about you. He loves you. We see here the stupidity of mankind in creating broken cisterns of our own to try to leech satisfaction out of when there is real living water to be had. We see that nothing else will satisfy but Jesus Christ. You may be able to leech satisfaction out of something for a time. People turn to all kinds of sinful practices for that reason. But they always, always thirst again. Only Jesus truly satisfies. We also see in Jesus' willingness to reach out to her, a Samaritan, an unclean person, that Jesus is not defiled by what he touches. He sanctifies what he touches. It doesn't matter how dirty your life is, how ashamed you are of your past, if he touches you, he'll make you clean. That's what Jesus does. But the main point of this passage is found in his response to the woman after she realizes he's the prophet. The point of the passage is that you can't come to God your own way. Just like when God established the temple, you must come to God as he prescribes. Once that was the temple. Now it's Jesus Christ. When you go to board a plane and you walk up to the attendant at the gate, you wouldn't think of handing over a clod of dirt as if that's going to get you on the plane. You wouldn't hand over an apple or the keys to your car or five $100 bills. You understand that if you want on that plane, you must enter by the means they prescribe. So why do you think it's any different with God? As if we can do our own thing and then ask God to bless it. We can't. You must come to God as he prescribes. Once it was a temple, now it is the Son. If you do not know Christ, turn to him. We saw right here in verse 10 that if you know who he is, and you but ask him, he will give you himself. He will give you living water. Believe and ask, If you know him, don't go chasing after other things. They won't satisfy. And don't add trappings to your worship of God. Christianity is not a religion with holy places, special rites, and special ways of doing things. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't focus on trappings, but focus on the quality of your relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, you must come to God as He prescribes. Once it was a temple, but now it's the Son.